We're moving into the second major section of Joshua. So up here in little tiny orange, I'll keep track as we move through the book of Joshua. Whenever we transition major sections, I want to let you know, just as we think about how the book is laid out overall. And so we have the prologue in chapter 1, and then 2, 3, and 4 are about entering the land. How are they going to get across the river? And now they've gotten across the river, and the land actually has inhabitants, and they're not willing to just hand over the land because Yahweh promised them that the land belongs to his people. And so now in 5 through 12, we'll talk about the taking of the land. How did Israel actually take possession of the land now that they have walked into it? If you look, if you just glance through, if you're in Joshua 5 and you glance through this section of chapters, you look at 5:1. John, would you read just verse 1 for a second?
As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel.
So the kings heard what Yahweh's done. Flip forward just to chapter 9 for a second. Matt, would you read 1 and 2?
As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel.
What happened? The kings heard about what Yahweh had done. Go to chapter 10. Look at verses 1 and 2. We won't read it, but it says the same thing. Go to chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. We won't read it, but it says the same thing. What's happening in this section is that word of what God is doing for his people is getting out into the world, and the world does not like that. When God does things for his people, when God is moving history toward his purposes, history doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. And so that's what we're going to see in the taking of the land. You have a military challenge. How will we actually take the land? Because you have a worldview challenge. And the world says, no, not on my watch. I am not letting God keep his promises to his people. I am not letting Israel inherit the land. So this is the section that we're getting into. How are we going to get the land? All right, let's go back to chapter 5 then. John, since you started, you made it through. Go ahead and read 2 through 12.
At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised.
We get into the section of we're over the river, and now we need military conquest to inherit the land. And what do we begin with? Let's talk about circumcision. What in the world? Well, again, I just told you the reason why we're about to have a military conquest problem is because we have a worldview problem. We have a lack of faithfulness, a lack of love for God problem. And that's why the kings are going to oppose Israel, and that's why we're going to get the next seven chapters that we're going to get. And what we start with is not the unfaithfulness, the wickedness, the problem of these foreign kings and kingdoms. We start once again with the unfaithfulness of God's own people. You have this generation that needs to be circumcised because the generation before them did not circumcise them. And you have this weird juxtaposition. You have the wilderness generation who bear the mark of the covenant. They are circumcised coming out of Egypt. And you have this generation now in the promised land who does not bear the mark of the covenant. That's why they have to be circumcised here. But what does the story say about their faithfulness? Why did the wilderness generation have to die out? For the same reason the wilderness generation didn't circumcise their children. They did not walk in the way of the Lord. I think it was verse 6 there. They didn't do it. They did not walk in the way of the Lord. And so it's interesting that the generation that had the mark of being cut off had to be cut off from the covenant, from the land, from the promises, because of a lack of faithfulness. Ralph Davis says, they were God's people, and yet they were not. They remained objects of God's care, yet possessed no sign to show that they were his. Talking about the generation that's being circumcised now. So we start with this criticism of God's people in the first 6 verses. The Exodus generation had been circumcised, verse 5, but did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, verse 6, and their children, verse 7, were just the reverse. They were uncircumcised, and yet God raised them up. You can have all the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacrament, but have no faith. When we're baptizing our children, we are not saying this baptism produces faith. We're saying this baptism is a mark that a child belongs to God by promise and by covenant. And we see throughout the entire history of God's people in the Bible, you have to be faithful to the covenant. You have to live up to your circumcision. The generation in the wilderness did not, and so they were cut off. You have to live up to the promise of your baptism. And if you don't, like them, you are cut off. So it's not some magical event by which God saves us. That actually is a miraculous event by which God saves us that's independent of baptism. But what baptism says is that God told us, I will be your God, you will be my people to 1,000 generations. These promises are for you and for your children and for your children's children. God says this stuff over and over and over again. And like other things God says over and over and over again in Scripture, he also gives us a tangible, visible, experiential element to confirm to our hearts what he has said. The sacraments are God's response to the prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. God says stuff, and we say, yes, sort of. And God says, well, my son justifies you by faith and pays for your sins by his body and blood, died and raised. And we say, yes, sort of. And God says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what these are. Not that's what these symbolize. Not that's what you should think about when you're taking these things. That's what these are. This is my body. It's just pretty straightforward. And the waters of baptism are, this is my promise. In the same tangible way, this is my promise. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That promise is for you and your children and your children's children. And we say, yeah, kind of. And he says, watch what I'll do. I'll pour out the waters of baptism on you. Not just you, Lydia, who believe, but your household. Not just you who confess faith, but your household. Well, that's not fair. How do children get saved from there? Nope. The parent didn't get saved from the baptism either. God spoke. There's a promise here. There's something real and tangible that I need you people to understand. And I know your weakness. I know it's very hard for you when I only say stuff for you to believe it. So I'm going to say something and I'm going to do something and I'm going to marry the two together in a powerful way so that you may believe. And it's a both and. And what we tend to do is get really obnoxiously simplistic. well, then baptism doesn't really matter. Right? Wait a minute, what? I just said a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. And the Lord ties the two together, marries the two together, and says there's power in the working of the two together. It's both and. It's not either or. And when you look at these two generations, you have either or. You have a generation who has the mark and no faith. And now you have a generation who has faith and no mark. And does God say, well, that's good enough? No, God says, get out the pocket knives. It's pretty horrifying. Questions about that? Ralph Davis says, you may live in the king's country, but reject his sovereignty. And we'll talk more about that as we move on. But there's such a temptation here to want to fall in one camp or another. This camp that says, it's just me and Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need the marks of the church. I don't need the sacraments. My personal faith is all that matters. And that is not what Scripture teaches. And then the reason why that's such a prevalent view today is because so many of us grew up in a culture that said, well, no, you get baptized when you're a baby, or you walk an aisle when you're a certain age, and nothing else after that matters. You check that box. I have that. And it's, you're doing the either or thing. God says both and. Faith and commitment, membership, sacramental participation in the marks of church of which Christ is the head. It's a both and.
Is it appropriate to think of the sacraments as a gracious administration, like something God didn't have to do?
Yes. God knows our frame. He condescends to our weakness. It should be enough that he has said, but he gives us more. Look at the end of verse 6. John, one more time. Would you read the second half of verse 6?
The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Two uses of the Lord swore. Two uses of Yahweh said it shall be that seem to be opposed to each other. The Exodus generation didn't listen to his voice, so he swore that they would not see the land that he had already sworn to their fathers to give them. And what we will find is that the promise of the land still holds, but a generation has forfeited their access to that promise by unbelief. This is where the rubber meets the road on sovereignty and human freedom, and how we can weave these things together in our brains is by only ever going as far as Scripture goes, which is not far enough to satisfy human curiosity, but is far enough to never lead us into error. And here you have that weaving together. You have God swearing, this thing is going to happen. I am going to give this land to my people. And you have a generation that should be the one that through which that comes about. And yet their unfaithfulness forfeits the promise for them. And God will still keep his promise. Not even human unbelief can thwart God's purposes. Not even human unbelief can stop God from doing what he has promised to do. Davis says, unbelief may forfeit the benefits of the covenant to a particular generation, but it cannot negate the promise. He tells a story. I'm going to tell his story for a minute because I think it's good. He says, my father told me a story about doing the churning with his younger brother when they were boys. And the normal procedure was to switch off, to take turns as they did the churning. My father, however, figured out that with some well-timed provocation, he could make his brother angry while he was churning, and his brother would refuse to allow my father to take his turn and so do all the churning himself. So guess who would try to start a fight at churning time? But did the fighting cancel the churning? By no means. Whether by peace or strife, the churning was done. Without anger or through it, the result was achieved. And he says, that's roughly the point here. Sometimes we view God in a way that's false. We think that God is frustrated, that God is sitting up there like me with a furrowed brow, because these roadblocks of unbelief and disobedience are slowing down the bringing of his kingdom, or they're putting at risk the bringing in of his kingdom. Human rebellion has no such punch. I mean, the Psalms teach us that the kings of the earth united against God draw forth what reaction from God? A furrowed brow and fear and worry? What does he do? He laughs. He laughs. The kings of the earth conspire against him and his anointed, and he laughs. You think your unbelief causes him to sit up there with a furrowed brow saying, well, how in the world will I get what I want now? Do you think our unbelief can annul God's promise? This was my favorite line in the commentary. The humiliating news is the essential powerlessness of human sin and rebellion. We need that sometimes. And sin and rebellion have great power to harm our circumstances. Sin and rebellion have great power to harm our emotions. I'm not being dismissive of those. Those are very real things. But what should cause us to be strong and courageous, what should cause us to live without fear despite the effects that sin and rebellion can have, is that we have the knowledge that they cannot thwart what God is doing at all. They do not make a dent in what God is going to accomplish, when he's going to accomplish it, and how he's going to accomplish it. And so the promises of God are so secure that while our experience is filled with sin and rebellion causing a lot of problems for us, even as we go through those problems, we go through it with absolute certainty and confidence that it does nothing to the promise. Nothing. Questions about that? All right, Amanda, would you read verses 10 through 12, chapter 5, 10 through 12?
Sure. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year.
Did you hear that phrase? What was the repeated phrase? They ate of the fruit of the land, or the produce of the land. What would that have been like? Remember the first Passover? And then the whole way through, the provision that they need from God in the wilderness is literally manna from heaven. And now they're in the land, and they're just eating off the produce of the land. It's just the most normal thing in the world that is a miracle, that they're eating off the produce of the land. All of it comes from heaven. All of it. What the writer is calling our attention to by repeating that phrase is we're supposed to smile and think, oh, they're being fed from the land that God promised them. Is that any less miraculous than the manna from heaven? Well, no, because it's the land that God promised them. How does God feed you? We open the refrigerator and there's just food there. I'm pretty sure that's how my children think it works. It's just a magic fridge machine that produces more food. Is that miraculous? It's no less God's provision. It's no less God's provision. In the wilderness, their needs were extraordinary, and God met them in an unusual, powerful, visible, miraculous way. Now they're in the land, and it's just going to grow. And they're going to harvest it, and they're going to prepare it, and they're going to eat it. But it is still God's provision. God isn't just in the manna from heaven. The dazzling power of God isn't just in the manna from heaven. It's in the grain from the ground. It's in the produce. It's in the fridge. It's in the grocery store. It's the provision that comes from God. Davis says, most of God's gift to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper. Quiet provisions of safety on the highway, health of our children, picking up a paycheck, supper with the family, all in an ordinary day's work for our God. And this gets back to, remember a few chapters ago, we had a discussion together about how do you do this? How do you live strong and courageous? How do you live without anxiety despite difficult circumstances and some circumstances that are the result of sin and rebellion? How do we do it? And it seemed like the biggest thing we kept going back to was you remember. You remember what God has said. You remember what God has done. You remember what God is doing in this moment that might be a brown paper sack and not manna from heaven, but it is just as much the provision and the goodness of God. All right, we'll dive in starting in chapter 13. This section is called Joshua Did Not Fight the Battle of Jericho, by the way. What we need to talk about as we inherit the land is God's pretty direct here that his people are to invade Canaan and take no prisoners. Wipe out all the resistors. And it is very common in sort of church adjacent culture today to create this dichotomy between Jesus and the Old Testament God. And these types of passages are the reason for it. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Old Testament God says, go into Canaan and take no prisoners. How do you reconcile those two things? Let's go backwards for a second. Genesis 15. Let me give out three passages real quick. Genesis 15, verse 16. Will y'all go there? Leviticus 18. John, if you'd go there. And William, Deuteronomy 18. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 18, 12, William. Genesis 15, 16. All right, so let's catch our minds up to what happened, to what was said about what would happen here and about what God told his people about what would happen here. Genesis 15, 16.
And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
So Abraham's descendants will inherit Canaan, but not immediately. It'll be four generations. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, that's kind of weird. Okay. Deuteronomy 18, 12.
Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you.
So there's, we skipped a bunch, but there's a list of abominations. Bad stuff. And then the answer is, whoever does this is going to receive the judgment of God. And what will that judgment of God be? They'll be driven out from the land. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25.
Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants.
Graphic enough for you? We see things simplistically and from one side. And God sees everything from all angles and directions. And this is why God is multi-purposed in everything that he does. And we want to know, what is the one purpose? Why is God doing this? Give me the one answer I can put on my index card, and this is it. And God's got like 27 purposes. So he's told us all along the way that when the inhabitants are driven out from the land, it will be because wickedness, abomination, sin, evil, that needs to be judged. And he's even shown us in the timeline of doing this How many sins does humanity need to commit against God for God to be justified in putting them to death? One. One sin is enough. That was the law of creation, right? If you do this, you will die. If you disobey me, you will die. It will bring death. What did he tell the people all throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus? Do this and you will live. Do this and you will die. God has done a very clear job of connecting obedience to life and disobedience to death. And one sin is enough for God to be just. But what does he say over and over again in these passages? Not yet. Not yet. God wanted it to be, this won't be a careful way to say this either, so obvious of their evil and their wickedness and that their abomination, that when he destroyed them, even people like us who see dimly would say, yeah, that was just. So let me ask you something. Does it surprise you at all that in the world in which we live today, people could read the behavior of the Amorites and say, I don't think that's so bad. What was God all worked up about? All they did was human sacrifice, kill a bunch of people, women and children. That's all they did. They were just incessantly violent. They were obsessed with idolatry and sex and killing and torturing people to get what they want, to hold on to money and power. And God, four generations, this iniquity builds up before God says, that's enough. And then we're supposed to have to defend what God does here as if it's unreasonable?
But don't we have to reframe the word just to be God's justice? Because it doesn't look like our justice. I mean, you look at the slave trafficking and you're like, God's not being just here. I mean, if he's going to wait four generations to do it, that doesn't feel just to me. So it's like I have to say there's an infinite version of justice that I don't understand.
I wouldn't disagree with the last sentence because you said it doesn't feel just to me. And I would say, okay, but the example, the specific example you gave, you weren't reacting against the justice, you were reacting against the mercy. Because you said he let it go on four generations, doesn't feel just to me, which I get that. But do you see, it's not the justice that we're railing against, it's the mercy. So I wouldn't say there's a kind of justice. I would say what actual justice is a weaving together of God's justice and mercy that is very perplexing to our minds, which I think is what you were saying at the end there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Which is not my definition of just. That would be my definition of just for God.
Yeah, but isn't that us not conforming our version of justice to God? Like, God's version is just. Our
right.
version is not.
Right.
Yeah, justice by definition must contain some element of mercy or we would not exist. The first moment where justice comes on the scene, where there's a need for justice with humanity, the very first moment, mercy was in it. He didn't physically kill Adam and Eve that day before they procreated. So while we say, well, justice is over here and mercy is over here, and you decide which to do more dashes of, and this is kind of like when we're talking about John, is it love or is it truth? And we say, well, love's over here and truth's over here, and needs a little bit more love in this salsa, and is there more justice or more mercy? And we need a little more mercy in this. And God's like, I don't even know what you people are talking about. Justice is perfectly merciful, and mercy is perfectly just. Oh. Nobody put me in charge. But you are right that when it comes to our enemies, we're frustrated with God's mercy. And when it comes to ourselves, we're frustrated with God's justice.
There's an interesting question there with timing. Because sometimes you touch the ark and it's instant. And sometimes you enslave people.
Yep.
It's not instant. And the question for us becomes, how long will it? That's the
And even that justice is not without mercy, because God tells them 1,000 times, don't touch the ark. But telling them is merciful.
He's turning all things for his good, in that the Hebrews needed the Amorites.
Yes.
To be thorns in their side.
Y'all know my favorite book, Jonah, and you have this massive repentance of Nineveh. Well, so then Nineveh became the crown jewel of faithfulness for the rest of history, right? No, they're really, really bad. But God wasn't ready yet in redemption history to do what he was going to do with Nineveh. So he purposes this generational repentance, again, to do 27 things when we're looking for one. But one of them is, this is a sloppy way to say this, to buy time. He wants a gap on the timeline of redemption history and what he's going to do with Nineveh. And here he wants four generations. And what he's going to do in that four generations is he's going to let the Amorites keep Amoriting. Pagans going to be pagans. And he's going to use their paganness because he is bringing about his purposes in history. Again, we're back to the sovereignty-freedom tension. That's why they are doing everything they want to do. An Amorite has never done in the history of the world anything an Amorite didn't want to do. An Amorite was completely free to be as Amorite as he wanted to be. And God was sovereign over and using for the good of his people in redemption history every activity that any Amorite in the world ever perpetrated. And that's something we don't like too. God, why don't you bring about good things with good? Why do you bring about good things with bad? Job says something kind of like that, and I'm trying to remember God's response. I think it was really patient and quiet. Oh, no. He told Job to dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Not an answer that we have to... It is actually a fully satisfying answer. If you trust the one who gives the answer, which is admittedly harder than it sounds, it's a fully satisfying answer. So Yahweh is going to deal with the residents of Canaan because of their evil and their wickedness. And we just got done talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel in these generations. And so he's going to use sinners to bring about his righteous judgment on sinners. And that is what God is free to do. God's justice, I think somewhere in the commentary, Davis, this is back to Kathy's question or observation, he describes it as a higher form of justice than what we're accustomed to. It has a patience and a mercy in its outworking that by no means clears the guilty. It's like, well, it looked like the guilty got cleared because they got away with it. I think part of it is temporal. I think part of it is we forget how bad hell is. I don't just want evil, unrepentant evil. I don't just want them to go to hell. I want them to have a really bad week next week. Like, when you say it like that, it feels kind of silly, doesn't it? And what God is doing is, with the reprobate, he's storing up and letting them pile up so that the justice of hell is so evident. And with others, he's being patient that they would come to repentance, that they might be trophies of his grace. And we're like, God, hurry up and deal with it already. And yet both of those options are more just than what we would bring about. I'd bring about punishment tomorrow. Nobody gets to be a trophy of his grace, except me.
Doesn't our definition have fairness in it?
Yeah, there's a big difference between justice and fairness. Fairness is a feeling. Justice is a reality. I mean, that's not objectively, that's the way I like to say it. Fairness is a feeling. Fairness is more often about what you didn't get than what they did.
Fair to say that God's love is unfair.
It is fair to say that our definition of fairness has no correspondence in reality to anything God is doing. And so if we want to judge the world and life and events and people by our subjective assessment of fairness, you know, we might be a broken clock, and twice a day would that line up with something that God thinks is right, but there would be an accident. We're using the wrong measuring stick. We're measuring distance in gallons. All right, Dale or Sally? 5:13 to 6:5.
Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he said. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy." Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in."
I don't know about you, but growing up, when we read this passage or we were taught about this passage in Sunday school, I now realize we were missing the center of the circle. Meaning is a circle, not a dot. And so there is a sort of center of the circle, meaning this is the bullseye, but there's also lots of implications and additional truths and why this was said within that circle of truth. The mechanics of how Jericho fell are not the center of the circle here. The instruction of what to do to bring about the fall of the city is not the center of the circle of this passage. What is the center of the circle of this passage? What is the point of this encounter? Submission. The point of this passage is submission. Is encountering something so much greater than you that your response is, "Give my orders, and I will execute them. I will take off my shoes. I do not. Just tell me what to do." And we get hung up on the what he's told to do, and that's fine. That's fun. Good children's story. But God's not going to tell us to go take Jericho. Like, that application isn't terribly useful for next week. But you know what application is really, really useful for next week? That recognizing God's position is more valuable than recognizing God's plan. God, if you will just tell me what you're doing, I'll submit and I'll do it. What if he just told you that he was God? What if the only thing you knew about what happens next is that God is God and is calling you to do it? And so you get this crazy, the captain of Yahweh's army. I don't know, it's not a dude you mess with. This is H.L. Ellison. "We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide." Let that one convict you for a minute. What are you asking God for? Or to ask it another way, what are you more frustrated with when God doesn't give you? Is it special guidance or right relationship with the guide? Well, God offers you right relationship with the guide. There's actually no God-oriented hindrance to right relationship with him. He puts no barrier between you and he. You can be in right relationship with him anytime you desire. You can repent and turn to him. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. You can knock at the door persistently. You have not because you ask not. God says about a billion things, it's a rough number, that are in this realm of the hindrance between you and God is not God. But God isn't what we want. We want to know what's going to happen. We want the details. We want the special guidance. We want the inside scoop. We want the clarity. We want take away the ambiguity of the future. Take away the unknown. And then I can be right with God. God's like, you've got it totally backwards. Totally backwards. Even if I gave you all that stuff, this is what he tries to tell Job. Even if I gave you all that stuff, you wouldn't get it. You'd screw it up because that's what you do. Your brain is broken. Your reasoning is broken. You're finite. I'm infinite. You can't have the thing you're asking for. It would break you. But you can have a right relationship with him. And then you can be strong and courageous. And then you can live without fear and anxiety. How does that deal sound? I really need to know what's going to happen tomorrow. I really feel a whole lot better.
There's a way to hear what you said about, there's a false way to hear what you said, where it's, I want it, therefore it's bad. You know, so like, we want, this is my understanding, we want primarily a right relationship with the guide, who's God. But it's not bad to pray for a wife if you're single, or, you know, like, getting into a school or whatever. But it's just a matter of priority. Is that, do you think that's a fair?
Yeah, in fact, he says that. He says, we have not because we ask not. He says, ask and it will be opened. Right? Like, it's not that. It's the, I can't be right with God until he shows me how I'm going to get a wife. I can't obey God until he shows me the path forward. I can't release control of my children to God until he shows me that they're not going to screw it up. I can't let go of this thing until God tells me how he's going to deal with it. As opposed to, I can let go of the thing because God's God. I make this thing worse. The best thing we can ever learn is how much worse we make this thing. What is this thing? Everything! We make everything worse. We cling to it and we squeeze the life out of it. We cling to it. We squeeze the joy out of it. We legislate it down to the next step and we squeeze the joy and the fun and the vigor out of it. We make everything worse. And then we get mad at God. All right, real quickly. Going on with time there. Verses 6 through 15. Put the ark back at center stage. If you just look with your eyes, verses 6 through 15, you're going to see the word ark over and over and over and over again. You're actually going to see it 10 times in those verses. So what is the what does the ark represent? God's presence with his people. So what is the center of the circle meaning? What is the point the author's trying to make when we get to the crux of the story and 10 times he tells us that the ark is with God's people? That's what's going to make the difference here. The presence of God is center stage. The presence of God is what's going to make the difference. It's not the plans. It's not the horns. It's not the marching. It's not Joshua. It's the presence of God is what's going to make the difference. Now, you also get to see, how does God usually work? Through instruments. The instrumentality of his faithful people. Quite often for us, one that we massively undervalue is prayer. I don't know why. It's not what I would have done. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But God seems to say over and over and over and over again in Scripture that the way he's ordinarily going to accomplish a very high percentage of his purposes is through the prayers of his people. Sorry. It's just what it says. Does that truth, I can teach that truth. I've taught that truth for decades. Do I pray every day as though that truth is true? No. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for it to sink in that it's going to work because God is at the center of it, and that I have to pray because that's the way that God said he's going to make it work. I don't know. I'm hard-headed. Last thing, this demand that he places on his people, starting in verse 16. Joshua, in verses 10 and then in 16, tells the people to shout. And you expect that that's what's going to happen. And actually, in light of what verse 10 says, you would expect the shouting of verse 20 to come immediately after verse 16. Joshua says shout, and then comes the verse of shouting. But the writer makes you wait, doesn't he? Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. In the middle of this gap, command to shout, and then the actual shouting, what do you have there? You have all the stuff. You have Joshua's instructions and warnings. And this is where the writer of Joshua does something that breaks our Western brains. He's not recording this story chronologically the way we want all of our history recorded. We want to know exactly what happened this moment, that moment, that moment. He wants to point to the greatness of God. And so he inserts something that Joshua said, not in this moment. It's unimaginable that Joshua would have said it in this moment in between shouting and the people shouting. That's not what happened. Joshua said shout and the people shouted. That's what happened. But he inserts this into the story to highlight what is going to give the victory. Obedience to God's commands. He just spells it out literally on the page. There's a command to shout, and then there's all this stuff about all these commands God's given. And then there is the shouting, and then there's the victory. And it highlights for us in bright yellow highlighter that what is going to give the victory is obedience to God. We want something bigger than that. We want something more complicated. We want something more dramatic. But what is it that brings a victory? God's people obeying God's word. That's what brings a victory. It's the victory over Jericho. It's the victory over whatever else in our lives that there needs to be victory over. God gives victory through the simple, straightforward path of his people obeying his word and his commands. And if you want to know that, Austin, in a sermon a few weeks ago at the end of Ruth, I thought it was a great illustration about the way we would have made that movie today, and it would have been this grand wedding and celebration. And if you made this movie today, you would spend a half an hour on the battle and the conquering of and the walls coming, right? How much ink does the author of Joshua spend on that victory? I think it's a verse and a half. You think that's his concern? You think his concern is the specific victory, the specific battle? No. His concern is that this is how God works. God speaks and his people obey and God brings life and blessing. That's how God works.